We're going to talk today about something that the world does not and cannot understand. The world tries to understand, the world talks about it, they even sing about it this time of year, and that's peace. The world wants peace. The world wants an end to crime. The world wants an end to war, an end to poverty, and an end to turmoil. And yet they don't know the solution, what really brings peace. As we work through Philippians 4 beginning today, and as we close out this letter of the Philippians this year, we need to notice some very specific things. Regarding peace. The first thing I want us to notice this morning is beginning in chapter 4, verse 2, there are two ladies that Paul notes, Euodias and Syntyche. We'll talk a little bit more about them later. But these were two ladies that were not experiencing peace. They didn't have unity between each other. And Paul, though he was 800 miles away in prison, was concerned about this. And really, as we look at the book of Philippians up to this point, we've talked a lot about joy. We've talked a lot about rejoicing. We've talked a lot about unity and having a same perspective about things, working together, being a team, being a family, being a body. We've talked about being humble. These themes really come together, and you feel like Paul is saying something, like there's something in his mind, and you don't really know what it is until you get to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. I think we see really the specific thing that Paul is burdened about. It just took him a while to get to it. He says, I beseech these ladies that they get along together. Why does he say this? Look with me in chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Why is this important to Paul? Number one, Paul considered the people of the Philippian congregation to be as close as brothers and sisters to him. The people 800 miles away when he was in prison in the church at Philippi were to him as close as a brother and sister. These were very dear, closely knitted people to Paul. These were not just distant names and faces. Number two, we see that he loved them very much. He says, my dearly beloved. Number three, he intensely desired their good. He says, my longed for. He longed for their good, for their benefit, for their improvement, for their good standing in life and before God. Number four, in trials like his imprisonment, he found joy thinking about what God was doing in their life. Number five, at the judgment seat of Christ, they would be his crown if they finished well. He says, my joy. But not just his joy, his crown. Let me let you in on a little bit of a secret here. For those that are involved in ministry, like myself, like previous pastors here, like other people that you know, Brother Cherian from India, who was here recently, the Lowrys, and other people that we know who have given their lives to full-time ministry, the way a church turns out that you minister to is what your future rests on in many ways. When Paul, 800 miles away, heard word that these two ladies in this church, 800 miles away, that he had invested his life in, were not cooperating, were not getting along, it touched him because that was one of the crowns he was counting on in heaven. Paul had given up a lot of things. Paul had given up. He could have been very wealthy. He could have been very well-known. He could have been very famous. He could have been very powerful. He could have been very influential in the world with all the skills and the training that he had. He could have been a government official or a law enforcement military officer or a key philosopher, a professor, or he could have been a very wealthy landowner. But Paul gave all of that up to minister to people. And when those people's durability was showing a crack, he got concerned because the thing he had put himself into was beginning to crumble. And it really boiled down to this: Euodias and Syntyche were not getting along. The durability of the church at Philippi was in question. A crack had emerged, and it was growing. Today we're going to make this point, that the durability of a church rests on its ability to overcome division. The durability, the long-lasting ability of a church rests on its ability to overcome division. How well is Faith Baptist Church able to overcome small threats at division that pop up? That answer to that question is the way that we will see if our church will make it or not. And what is the key? The peace of God. The peace of God is the key that overcomes the cracks of division that appear. Of course, if you follow national and world news and headlines, you know that the adjectives peace and tranquility do not describe what's going on right now. They never do. In fact, even if you felt like in certain places in the world there were good things happening and there were peace, you get the sense that the news media wouldn't put those stories out there. They're scouring the world for bad news to sell papers and to get people to watch their stations and to tune in. Of course, we're familiar right now with the rioting that is going on in Ferguson and that is going on even in Manhattan and other cities in the country. We are familiar with the rioting that's going on in Hong Kong as well. We're familiar with the feuding that goes on every day, it seems, on Capitol Hill, the worrying that occurs on Wall Street, the fighting that is happening in the Ukraine and Iraq, the coveting and clamoring that's going on, even right now as I speak, in the major shopping centers and junctions of this city and of the country. We're familiar with the dying from Ebola and the crying in Liberia and the turmoil in other countries of the African continent. Our world is overwhelmed by chaos and turmoil, noise and intrigue. It is indelibly marked by animosity and division. But these things should not and must not mark our church. It was threatening the church at Philippi. And to help mend the division in that church, Paul gives them some instructions that would enable them to victoriously overcome the cracks of the division that were emerging with the deep, inner, genuine peace of God that passes human understanding. And this peace begins with accepting the humility of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we gather our thoughts, calm our hearts this morning. May you do that by your Spirit. Give us a temporary peace during this message that we would be able to meditate on the truth that leads to peace. And may this church experience the peace that you give this holiday season and in a way that makes our church a very durable church that weathers the tests of time, the cracks of division that pop up. Pray this with all of my heart, best as I know how, and I ask that you will use this message and set me out of the way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The peace of God begins with the humility, number one, of Christ. The humility of Christ heals division. The humility of Christ heals division. The humility of Christ, we see this in chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. We see an attitude here, though the word humility is not used. We see an attitude that Paul has really built up to throughout, like a big crescendo and increasing importance here and emphasis throughout the book of Philippians, the humility of Christ. Of course, we know that this is the backdrop as we remember Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 2 and remind ourselves of what this says. In verse 2 of Philippians 2, "Fulfill ye my joy," Paul says, "that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And before I move on in that passage, let me remind you again of Philippians 4, verse 3. You see all of this here. "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with others my fellow laborers." Work for the good of the other. Partner together. Come behind one another. Let's go back to Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." And we have here really the Christmas story. "Who being in the form of God," he was God, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He didn't hold on to that position, "but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It's that kind of humility that accepts the lowest position, that accepts misunderstanding, that accepts wrong perceptions and more work. It accepts that servant position and even losing your reputation. It accepts all of that for the good of the other. That is the kind of humility that heals division. And that's what Paul is asking for. Help one another. Don't help yourself. Letter A, how do we foster this kind of humility? We see this in this passage. Number one, letter A, defer. Defer. Philippians 4:2 says, "I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Paul pleads urgently. He says, beseech. That is a very urgent begging and a pleading. Paul was not a beggar. Paul was an apostle. He was a very put-together person, very professional, very polished. But there were times he would let his heart come through, and he said, please. When you're a child and you're asking for something that you want, sometimes you might say, pretty please. That's really what Paul is doing. It's like he's falling on his knees and saying, I urge you. I'm not suggesting. I'm making a very strong emotional appeal here. Please. Please. Be close. Stop the bickering. Stop the arguing. Now, some have called these ladies odious and soon touchy. But that's not exactly what these names mean, although that was apparently their problem. Euodias means success and good journey. Syntyche means pleasant acquaintance, kind of the opposite of what was going on here in their experience. What was the nature of their difference? Let's ask that question. What was the problem that these ladies were having? Well, you can study all you want, but you're not going to find a lot of information about that. We do know this, that Paul was not bashful when it came to addressing moral sin and doctrinal error. If you read the book of Colossians or Corinthians or Ephesians, you'll find that in these books, as well as other books that he wrote, Paul was not bashful. Even in the pastoral epistles, he would call out some names and he would say, look, they're threatening the doctrine of the resurrection. They're undermining the unity of the gospel. They're undermining the unity of the church because of their immorality. These things are hurting you. He would call out moral sin. He would call out doctrinal sin. But he doesn't do that here. Maybe it's because these people are ladies. Usually when he calls out things in Scripture, he addresses men. Maybe he's being very polite because these are ladies. One thing I know is that in this passage, these were two ladies, two women that had labored, had worked hard with Paul for the gospel in the past. These were not ladies who were unaware of what it meant to serve the Lord and unaware of what it meant to sacrifice for the gospel. These were ladies who had given themselves for the gospel right alongside of Paul. But now they had some division between them, and everyone seemed to know about it. Even Paul knew about it 800 miles away in prison. The best that I can tell is that the nature of their difference was not of a moral or a doctrinal character, but it was of a personal or subjective nature. It was perhaps this matter of how much money to give to Paul. Maybe they had a disagreement over how much money to give to Paul when they sent Epaphroditus away to give him a gift for his past ministry. Maybe one wanted less or one wanted more. Maybe it was who they sent on the journey. Maybe one said Epaphroditus and one said somebody else. Maybe it was the times that they were going to meet for services. Maybe it was any number of things. In our modern day setting, maybe it was how much money was going to go in this part of the budget right here, or what time this program was going to be held, or what color to paint the trim. There are so many things in the life of a church that if we get it under our crawl, can lead to division. And they honestly are not things that are moral. They're not things that are doctrinal. And those are the very things, most of all, that test our humility, that test our real tenaciousness about unity. How committed are we? I was in a church as a young boy. It was a church my father was pastoring in the country, the rural section of Indiana, and there were so many good things God did through that church, but I remember one thing that was testing us. We had built a building on our own land and our own building. It was a church plant situation, and we owned the building and the land cash. God had done some miracles to provide the money, but also to lower the prices so that we could buy this. We had our own property, and one of the decisions we had to make was, do we leave the trim in the building stained, or do we paint it? Now, some people insisted that it must be painted white. That was a more classy approach. Some people said, no, we want it to be stained. It's a better look to see the wood grain. And, you know, honestly, is that a moral issue? Is that a doctrinal issue? We faced a crack in our unity over that issue because some people did not like the decision that was made. And honestly, I forget the decision that was made. I do remember that there was some division over that point. When push comes to shove, if it's not doctrinal and it's not moral, we need to be very careful about what we let threaten our unity, because some things just are not worth it. We need feedback, we need input, but at the end of the day, we have to make a decision. We're not here for the trim, we're here for the Lord. And that's what we have to keep our eyes on. But there are times that our heart latches onto something, and if we get so attached and we somehow feel that this is so much more important than it really is, and we can't let go, and it threatens our unity, we have to back away from that and stop and ask the question, what is going on here? Why am I being compulsive about this? Why am I being perpetuous about this, or impetuous? Why am I having this problem? Why can't I let it go? Can you let it go at home? Do you have the same problem of holding on to something and not letting it go? Let the Lord use these kind of things in our minds and our hearts. We must take action. We must stand and rebuke and fight against moral and doctrinal error. But how should we engage our differing opinions? We should defer, doing what is possible to give way to another brother or sister. If they have responsibility in the matter, defer. If not, defer. Back away and walk in the peace of the Lord. As pastor of this church, I can only envision what is in the future. There will be adjustments to the program, and let me say, we have made adjustments to the program here, the ones that I believe needed to be made, and you've handled that well. There are times I hear here and there that someone said to someone that the time of this or whatever, they don't know if they like that. And just let me know. Talk to me. Give me that feedback. But be very careful. If you have a question about something, don't make it a personal issue. Just communicate about it. Let's just have that free-flowing thing. I really do want to have that back and forth and that feedback. Some of the feedback that we get will cause change. Some of it may not. And leave that with the Lord. Let's communicate and let's make unity on those kind of things our number one goal. As we move forward, we'll have to paint some trim. We'll have to decorate a few spaces. We'll have to clean out some rooms. We'll have to throw out some stuff. We'll have to hang up some pictures. We'll have to change a few cleanup processes. But you know what? With all the change that is in our future, those things really are not worth dividing over. And let me just say that now before those things come up. Can you tuck that away for later so we don't have to talk about it when we are voting on the trim or something? Let's just focus on what is important. And not let what we're really here for, the cause of the gospel, which Paul says these ladies had given themselves to, let's not let that get derailed over things that are subjective and personal in nature. Defer. Learn that at home. Practice that at home. And apply it at church as well. Letter B, how do we get the peace of God in our midst? Number one, letter A, we defer, but letter B, number two, we rejoice. Chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says what he has said so many times and can't seem to say enough. In chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now, yes, I understand that Paul has repeated this phrase throughout this book, rejoice, have joy. Be glad, be joyful. But here, in one sentence, he can't say it one time. He has to say it twice. Rejoice. Rejoice. I always was tempted in this outline to make letter B, rejoice, and letter C, rejoice. I decided that it would take up too much space on the outline, but I could have done that to make the point that once we talk about rejoicing, we should probably preach about it again. Because we don't really do it as we should. Whatever the difficulties, dilemmas, disagreements, or differences we encounter as a church, at the end of it all, we need to rejoice. And in case you feel that there are exceptions to the rule, let me tell you again, rejoice. There are no exceptions. Rejoice. Thank the Lord. What is occurring in your life right now, or what is occurring in the church right now that you find is preventing you from rejoicing, from saying, thank you, Lord. You're doing wonderful things. You're moving in my heart. You're working in my family. You're moving in our church and doing glorious things. What is it that's preventing you from saying that? That is the thing you have to rejoice about. And step back and realize that our God is a God of providence. God is moving in our midst. The finger of God is in your life, moving the pieces around. And if you haven't noticed that this last week, step back and pay attention and rejoice. God has done wonderful things for you this week. You say, really? This has been the most hectic week of the last 3 months. I feel like I've been more busy, I've gotten less done, and I'm more tired today than I've been for three. What did God do last week? Last week, quite frankly, was very ordinary. It was less than ordinary. It was more challenging than usual, and I feel like it really wasn't as successful as, actually, you missed it. God was doing some incredible things in your life last week, and if you missed it, you missed it. But you can always look back and rejoice. Even right now, in the course of this message, can you pause in your heart where there's noise and turmoil and say, wait a minute, let me say thank you, Lord. Let me rejoice and let me smile in my heart and be glad. God is doing great things. What does it mean to rejoice? It means to choose to find your inner satisfaction in Christ and to experience the resulting gladness that understands wholeheartedly, without a doubt, that God is doing something marvelous. You may not see it, but the trial or difficulty that you are experiencing right now is the very thing God is using to accomplish something grand and glorious in your life and in our church. We have a lot to be glad for. God is doing amazing things. Don't miss it. He is working. And there are some times as pastor I stop and I have to smile and I have to say, Lord, thank you. There are some things I know you're doing right now I don't even see. And in some ways it looks like we're going backwards. But I am excited because I feel like you are doing something amazing that I can't even see, and I can't wait to see it because it's great. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all the things that you're doing. We need to rejoice. Let her see. Not only do we need to defer to one another in those things that are not moral or doctrinal. Let her be. Not only do we need to rejoice and rejoice and rejoice, but let her see we need to be gentle. We need to be gentle. Are you gentle? Chapter 4 and verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Moderation here is the idea of gentleness. It could be translated also as graciousness or appropriateness, being considerate, a considerate person, a person who is forbearing, who in a conversation lets another person have that last word and just leaves it at that. Being reasonable. A moderate or a gentle spirit is a yielding spirit. A spirit that does not insist on having that last, final, vocal, upper hand word. That acquiesces, not in a weak way, but in a way that is so strong that the silence speaks. Because that person is trusting in the Lord, and they know that the Lord is on their side, and they're not worried about anything. I remember there were times in my dad's ministry, you'll hear me refer to this, as a young boy, there would be things going on that would be damaging my father's reputation. Things are being said, and I'd say as a young boy, early teens, junior higher, Dad, you got to do something about that. And he would just say, son, that is in God's hands. I'm not worried about that. I'm going to enjoy my life and let God work all that out. That's not my business. That's what we're talking about. A man, people have described my father as being tough on the outside, but a teddy bear on the inside. He was a Marine for 4 years and a diesel and auto mechanic. He's a very ordinary person. And in some ways came across a little tough. But I knew inside he was just a gummy bear. Are we gentle? Or are we rough and pushy and brazen? We need to be gentle. Our natural response is not to be gentle, is it? I think our natural response usually is not to be calm or gracious or reasonable, is it? Our natural response, I think, reveals a subtle belief that God really is not in control and that I really have to, if I don't, in fact, do something about the situation, God is not able to do anything. I have to rectify. I have to fix. I have to reach in. And the reality is sometimes we just need to step back, fold our hands behind our backs and smile and thank the Lord. And just be gentle. That's hard. But that's the pathway to the peace of God. The kind of gentleness that just lets the other side speak and then just trust the Lord. There are some times that I interact with people and I realize that in the course of interaction, they're actually being gentle. How do I know that? Because of their quietness, their pleasantness, their reasonableness. When in fact, sometimes I actually understand that they may have a disagreement with me, but in that disagreement, their quietness, their serenity, their reasonableness, their graciousness, it speaks to me. And it instructs me. And it's a moment in which I feel like they are probably praying and God is working in my heart and they're not doing it. They're resting in the Lord. This needs to take place in our marriages. It also needs to take place in our church. Let me say this as well to the children. Let the gentleness of the Lord characterize the way that you interact at home. Your parents will appreciate it a lot. There are some times that taking that toy from your brother or sister is just not necessary. It's a piece of plastic that was made in a factory. It's a piece of wood that a whole bunch of other people in the world, they also have. And there are a lot of other toys in your home that you could choose to play with. It's not worth fussing over. Stop in that moment and ask the Lord, boys and girls, give me your peace. Help me to be kind. And even a child can experience that. And this holiday season will give you many chances, boys and girls, to test that out. And let me tell you this. Sometimes your mother and father will be experiencing things in their heart that make it hard for them to be calm because they have a lot of bills to pay and they have a lot of pressures on them and they have a lot of decisions to make and their work at their place of work, their job is putting a lot of pressures on them. And it's important sometimes to be kind and gentle at home, boys and girls, to remind your parents what it means to be kind and gentle. And you can be an encouragement to them. And I tell you, every time a boy or a girl, a brother or a sister at home is kind and gentle at a time when it's easy to be selfish and grabbing and fussing, it is a blessing to your mother and father more than any present you can give them at Christmas. You don't know how important that is to them. And boys and girls, let me challenge you. Be gentle. When you're tempted to grab and to scream, be gentle. And God will bless you for that. Consider what Jesus said in what Peter says about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Hebrews 12, 3 through 4. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Jesus encountered many opportunities to be frustrated. Things did not always go the right way. Things got really bad for him. Things got really, really bad for him. And if you had taken what was going on, you would have thought that Jesus was a lying, bumbling, ridiculous criminal by the time it was all said and done. And he did nothing to justify that. In his heart, he simply gave it all to God. He was so calm, so peaceful, and so gentle that when he hung on the cross and the blood was flowing out of his body, beaten up, ready to die, looking like the worst criminal on the face of the earth, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't understand. They just don't understand. When you're mistreated, you don't have to rectify the situation. Boys and girls, when a brother or sister takes a toy from you, it's not your job to punch them and to get it back. It's your job to, in your heart, say, God, work in their lives. They don't understand. I'm not going to interrupt what you're doing. You do the work. Learn to trust in God. That gives you the ability to be gentle, the ability to be gracious, because you know that God is going to work things out. If we cannot endure petty differences, personal differences, how do you think in this world we're going to expect to be able to stand up against the gladiators in the stadium when that day comes, if it comes? Do you really think that you're going to stand boldly for Christ when the television cameras are on you and you're thrown out in the arena? That day may come, even in this country. Do you really think that you're going to stand that way if you can't even stand in peace and tranquility over a petty difference, like when a program starts or what color the trim is? The answer to that question is no, you will not stand. You've not resisted unto blood striving against sin. None of us here have had to go hand to hand with a wild beast or a gladiator yet. We've not had to stand up to execution in front of a television camera. We've not had to face that. But if you want to prepare for that, learn to get along. Learn to fight that fight of gentleness and of peace, of rejoicing when difficulties come. Why should we be gentle, gracious, and reasonable? According to this verse, because the Lord is returning quite soon, in fact, and he will set everything right at that time. Don't take matters into your own hands. Rest in the Lord and be gentle. The Lord is right around the corner. There was a time in my mother's life, she tells a story, she told it to me to teach me things, and I'll tell it to us to teach us some things. There was a day that her mother and father took off on a trip with their friends. They were going to go flying. My grandparents' friends had just, the husband had just gotten his aviator's license for a private jet, private plane, and he was going to take my grandma and grandpa out on a flight. So they're going to go have some fun together and then eat out at a nice restaurant. And they left my aunt, Aunt Linda, in charge of her two younger sisters. My mother was the youngest. And when the grandma and grandpa left, my two aunts and my mother were left behind as young girls, and my Aunt Linda was a teenager. My mother decided to go back to her parents' room, my grandparents' room, and to turn their bed into a jumping station, a trampoline. She started to jump on the bed up and down and flip around, and she had a great time. And Aunt Linda was simply telling her, "You can't do that, Judy. Judy, you better stop. Judy, that's not something that you can do. Mom and Dad, my grandma and grandpa don't want you doing that. You don't jump on their bed." And then Aunt Linda walked out of the room. Now, grandma and grandpa were not supposed to be back for several hours, and my mother knew that. What she didn't know is the weather had changed and the flight was canceled, and so they came home a lot earlier. They walked in the house, and what did they find? My mother in that bedroom, jumping up and down, yelling at my aunt, saying, "No, you can't make me do that. You can't make me get down. Mom and Dad aren't coming back." And then Grandpa walked around the corner, and he saw his beloved youngest girl jumping up and down on his bed, yelling at my aunt. Folks, we don't need to get into arguments over silly things. The Lord really is right around the corner. And when he walks in, he's going to take care of everything. You can rest in that. You can back away from things and rest in that, which leads to number four, letter D. We need to defer to one another. We need to be gentle. We need to rejoice. And we need to pray. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Paul lays down the building blocks here that build up the peace of God in our minds. Defer, rejoice, 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 be gracious and gentle, and pray. You want to be gracious, you want to rejoice, you want to be able to defer. I know it sounds cliche, and it always boils down to this, doesn't it? But there's a reason for that. Prayer makes a difference. Prayer really does make a difference. And if we really believed that, we would do it a whole lot more than we do. We just don't pray as much as we could. Prayer changes things. I know it sounds cliche, but there's nothing more true than that, if anything is true. Prayer changes things. Prayer makes a difference. The reason that we find this need to step in and to fix things by our talking and our bickering and our feuding is because we're not praying. Let's be honest about that. We're just not really praying about a situation. We're not gentle because we're not praying. We're not rejoicing because we're not praying. We're not free to defer because we have no confidence in God's intervention, because we're not praying. If we would pray as we should, we would have a lot less to worry about. That doesn't mean problems won't come, but we won't worry about them because we're in prayer and we know that God is moving. We're confident about that. We don't pray, and so we resort to asserting our opinions, complaining, and being belligerent. These responses to difficulties uncover a lack of real, genuine prayer. And what is real, genuine prayer? It's the kind that thanks God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." On Thanksgiving Day, I was early in the morning driving to York, Pennsylvania to a family gathering. I was going to be with those same aunts that I just talked to you about, my grandparents as well, and a whole bunch of second cousins for my kids. We had a good time. But as I was driving there and the kids were taking a little nap in the car, I turned on the radio, and I don't know what station it was in eastern Pennsylvania, but I found a Christian station, and Rick Warren was preaching, if you know the name Rick Warren, and he was waxing eloquent on this point that in our prayer, we need to give thanks in everything. And he really focused on that word in. And he said, we don't need to be thankful for everything, just in everything. And so when that loved one dies, or you lose your job, or this bad thing happens, don't thank God for the bad thing. Just thank him in the midst of it that he's doing something. You know, that's really good preaching. But I got to thinking, really? The professor side of me started asking all these questions. In? Is that the only verse that talks about this? Is there any verse in the Bible that talks about for? And my mind was racing because he had just made the point, thank God in, but not for. I flipped the channel, and I got another preacher, a guy named Mr. Jeremiah. I forget his first name. He has a study Bible out and all this kind of thing. He's another Bible teacher. He starts to make the point about the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that it says in. And he said many preachers will wax eloquent on in, like Rick Warren had just done 15 minutes ago on the radio. In and not for. He said, but what about Ephesians 5:20? Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rick Warren needed to check out Ephesians 5:20 as well before he made that point. We need to thank God in everything. We also need to thank God for everything. There are things in your life that honestly you just have a hard time thanking God for because they're contradictory, they're difficult, they're painful, they don't make sense. Can you verbalize thanks to God in your heart and perhaps even with your mouth in a vocal prayer? Thanking God, what things do you stop short and say, now that? Can you thank God for that? Whatever it is for you? We need to thank God. We need to pray with thanksgiving. If we are willing to pray thanking God for everything and pray a whole lot more than we do, we are then able to be gracious and gentle. We are then able to rejoice because we see God working though we don't see what he's doing. And we're able then to defer and walk away from the color of the trim, watching it get painted when we wanted it to be stained, and have no emotional ties to that whatsoever. You know what I'm saying? We're able to experience that, which leads then to point number two, the peace of God. The peace of God, that kind of peace, prevents division. The culmination of the building blocks that we've seen in this passage, that you have these two ladies that were bickering over something that was not moral or doctrinal, going back and forth, and Paul says, please, no, don't destroy my crown over that. Please, help these ladies, and let's think about how can we prevent this kind of thing. Let's defer, let's pray, let's rejoice. These building blocks lead to the kind of peace, the peace of God that prevents division. Verse 7, And the peace of God, the result of this, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Only a born-again child of God can experience the peace of God. This is not the kind of peace that yoga gives, this mental tranquility that lasts as long as your joints are loose, okay? We're not talking about that. We're not talking about nature music of rippling brooks that you play over and over and over again to release the energy, the positive energy in your brain. We're not talking about that. That goes away as soon as you step out onto the sidewalk at any place in this city. Only a born-again child of God can have the peace of God. This is not the kind of peace that our Secretary of State at any given time, it changes about every 2 years, attempts to achieve in the Middle East. What president and what Secretary of State has tried to strike a bargain in the Middle East, and they're unable to do it, and they will always be unable to do it? Not to be a pessimist, but biblically speaking, the only one that will be able to do that is Jesus Christ himself, and he will do it. Let me be an optimist. There will be peace in the Middle East. There will be peace in the world, but it will only come through Jesus Christ. But it will come. And it can come to your heart right now if you will let Jesus Christ rule and reign there. Jesus said, John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." It says in verse 7, "Shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This peace is within you, letter A. It is within you. It's in your heart and in your mind. It's not on the outside. In fact, on the outside, there may be all kinds of things not to be peaceful about. But those things don't have to change. Those are not the issue. See, the world tries to change the outside. The noises coming into your audible, your ears. The things you're looking at, peaceful pictures, the treaties that we can strike up to settle down, the warfare. We're always looking for these bargains we can strike and these things we can do on the outside to calm things down. But those things do not provide peace. Real peace, the peace of God, begins on the inside. A church will not always be totally free from things that could cause division. We all have opinions. Some of us like painted trim, some of us don't. By the way, I don't have any plans to do anything with our trim. I'm using that because it's not related to our situation. But if we did, some of us would want it painted, some of us would want it stained. But honestly, those things will always be there. Those opinions will always exist. But we can have the peace of God because the peace of God goes way deep inside of us. And it affects everything on the outside. It says keep. The word keep here means guard. The peace of God is like a sentinel or a military soldier that stands at the door of your heart so that when the predictable challenges of life come knocking and division tries to enter, the peace of God prevents the unrest from taking place in your heart. When difficulties pop up and they come right to your heart, and they try to sweep right in there and take over, bust the door down and bring all the armies of unrest to take over your barricades, the peace of God stands and says, nope, it's quiet in there and you're not getting in. God's on the throne. And the one who lives inside is praying. The one who lives inside intends to be gracious. The one who lives inside is rejoicing that you're even knocking on the door. The one who's inside is resting in the Lord, deferring. You're not going in. What is it that's knocking at your door right now, trying to get in? I'll tell you, the one thing that will guard that door is the peace of God. Letter B, this peace is not only within you, it is impossible to describe. For time, I'm not going to turn there. If you want something to meditate on, you can look in Mark chapter 4, verses 36 through 41. Mark 4:36 through 41. We have the story of the disciples in a small fishing boat in the middle of a small sea, the Sea of Galilee, and a terrible storm is taking place. The boat is filling with water, and it's about to sink into the waves. And all 12 of these men are about ready to drown. Can you imagine that? No life jackets on in the middle of a sea, in the middle of a thunderstorm, if you can envision that. And what is Jesus doing in that story? He is laid down, his head is on a pillow, and he's sleeping. Let me tell you something, that pillow was not dry. That pillow was soggy wet. There was water lapping at his coat. He was sleeping in water in a storm that was sending the boat like this with thunder and lightning. Can you imagine? And he was sound asleep. The disciples had to yell at him and shake him to get him up and say, "Lord," and they're drenched in water like he is too. "Don't you care that we're perishing?"
He yawns.
Rubs his eyes, I can imagine, and stands up, straddles the boat. "Peace, be still," he says. And the storm stops like that, and the sun comes out. He didn't do that for himself. He had no trouble sleeping at all. He did it for them. Folks, the storms are going to come. But the man and the lady who is at peace keeps on sleeping. Problem? What problem? Difficulty? What difficulty? Division? What difficulty? Opinion? I don't care. What's the issue? What are we arguing over? What's the problem? Isn't God in charge? Is this moral? Is this doctrinal? I didn't think so. Let's go back to sleep. Let's let the peace of God dictate. Boys and girls, what does it matter who has that toy? Honestly. Just let it go. Play with something else. And adults, what does it matter who has the toy? Let it go. We're just as bad sometimes. Just about more sophisticated issues.